think about our lives at the beginning of the year. And next Sunday, we're going to particularly ask ourselves a question, and in fact, Francis is going to help us to do this. There's Francis over there. What is God's assignment for us in Christ this year in among his house? And then the week after that, which is the week of our church conference, what is he wanting us to do with his money, which he has given to us? Because every money that we have, it's all his. So how do we steward it? It's a big question. And at the beginning of the year, it's a good time to ask that question. But today, even more fundamentally, what is really the primary purpose for our lives? The beginning of the year, we may ask ourselves, what is our mission statement? What is our purpose statement? You may think you want to be a better father, or you want to be a better parent, you want to be a better person at your workplace, you want to serve the Lord more. These are all honorable purposes, but none of them are the main purpose, actually. They all follow on from the main purpose. Let's listen to the scriptures, first of all, from which we will think about this. And Olaf and Manuela are going to come and read to us, first of all, words from Jesus. And he quotes two Old Testament passages, and then Olaf will read one of those that he quotes, just to help us to get the context. So first of all, Manuela's going to read from Matthew 22, verse 34.
The greatest commandment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with his question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Thank you. And then from Leviticus. Do you remember where Leviticus is? Thank you.
So, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not conceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favorism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or beat a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material.
Great. We thank God for these portions of scripture, and we thank Manuela and Olaf for reading them to us. Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would feed us and speak to us today through these, your words. So, in the first reading from Matthew, what's going on is it's actually only a few days before Jesus was crucified for us. And it was a time, obviously, of great pressure building up. And it was a time when the religious leaders were particularly very angry with him, and they were trying to catch him out. And they were asking all kinds of questions to test him. Of course, because he really is the Son of God that he claimed to be, every answer was 100% right. And they could never refute that. But here we have, in verse 5, Matthew 22, one of the lawyers, actually, the religious leaders who was particularly expert in the Old Testament law, comes to him and tests him with this question. And the question that he asks the Lord, Jesus, do you think that some commandments of God are greater than others? And if so, which one is the greatest? And Jesus' answer under this period of pressure is very interesting. Because he's the perfect Son of God, we get the actual answer of what is the primary thing for us to do in our lives. What is the primary purpose here in these verses? And actually, the way the Lord answers the question, it has two equally important commands which come together to say that the primary purpose of your life, of my life, is to love. The word is a verb. It's an action word. It's not the word in Greek philio, which means the love of a friend. It's not this particular word, eros, the sexual love, or storge, family love, the love in a family, but it is agapeo. That is the love that is the primary purpose for your life and for my life, is to actively love in a way that is committed devotion, that is directed from your will. That's what agapeo is, and that's where we see it. That's the kind of love the word is used when we describe the love of Christ on the cross. The active and committed devotion that is directed by the will. And so, as we look next week and the week after about other specific areas of our life, actually today we're talking about what is it that shapes and defines all other aspects of our family or work or time or how we spend our money or what we do with our hobbies. Underneath it all is the choice, and it is a choice, to agape, to love and to do it. And actually the Bible says that even when there is nowhere else for us to turn, love does not go away because God is this love. And so there is two equally important commands come through here, and they express themselves really in three points. Please can we have the points? We exist to love. And the Lord Jesus is saying the fundamental purpose of your life is to love God 5%, 10%. No, you love God 100%. But not only that, if you love God 100%, you also need to be able to do that. You need to love yourself correctly. So you love God completely, you love yourself correctly, and if you do those things, you will also love others compassionately. To love God completely. So the first part of Jesus' answer to the scribe, what is the most important, greatest commandment, they would have expected this. It would not have surprised them at all. Because he quotes Deuteronomy 6, which we could also read. It was where Moses was teaching the people all the different commands and decrees that God had for them as they had been brought out from their slavery, were being taken to the promised land. And these words are still very precious to the Jewish people, and they're called the Shema, and they're supposed to be recited twice a day. And the words that Jesus quotes, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with your mind, he's quoting where in Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And as Matthew has the scribe saying the question, okay, Rabbi Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And then Jesus gives this answer and then says, this is the greatest commandment. This repetition of greatest commandment, God's word is saying, this is really the greatest thing that we're here to do. This fundamental loyalty to God is what we're made for. And when it says, with your heart and with your soul and with your mind, or in the Deuteronomy, with your strength, it means with every part of you. So our basic purpose in life, brothers and sisters, that undergirds everything else, all the rich things that God has in mind for us to do, the deepest, most basic thing is to love God intensely with every part of you. As we had from the prayers, with your heart, which means from the innermost personal center of your being. With your soul, which means the life force that energizes you, is referring particularly to the will and your emotions. And with your mind, which includes all the thinking and the planning processes and capacities that we have. This is our fundamental primary purpose. But notice also that when Jesus answers with this perfect answer, the religious teachers, the lawyers, the experts are still not satisfied. What's going on here? You see, these guys, they knew this. They were saying the Shema twice a day as they were supposed to, but they clearly were not actually doing it. It was all words, or maybe even thoughts, but no actual action. No real love of God. Which reminds us, because there they were, they were too self-centered to recognize the holy Messiah that they were looking for was standing right there in front of them, and they were completely missing him. And it would have been us if we were there. It's not to blame them. Because it reminds us that sin, and our sin as well, can also even make religion a cause of evil. So that if our praying, or our going to church, or our giving our money, or our serving in some capacity, if these things become the primaries, doing something in order to satisfy God in our way, manipulating things for our agenda, to make us feel better, to make us look good, or just to do the bare minimum as we think it should be for God, this is not love at all. This is like a Pharisaical thing. And of course, in extreme cases, such religious legalism, has caused wars, has caused terrorism. But Christianity is not actually really about some kind of add-on religion that a human being tries to find his way with. Christianity is about love. Pure love. Free love. Right from the core of your being, and we are talking by the grace of God about 100%, which is not possible for me or you on our own, but is in Him. The miracle, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I sometimes read Charles Spurgeon, you may have heard of him, one of my heroes, great British Baptist whose college is still going. I trained there. He was alive in the 19th century in London. And he, you can still read his morning and evening devotions every day. And the one for yesterday was on Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ," the words of Paul. And Spurgeon writes this, "The believer did not always live to Christ. He began to do so when God the Holy Spirit convinced him of sin. And when by grace he was brought to see the dying Savior making a propitiation for his guilt, from the moment of the new and celestial birth," the being born again, "the man begins to live to Christ." Jesus is to believers the one pearl of great price, for whom we are willing to part with all that we have. He has so completely won our love that it beats alone for him. To his glory we would live, and in defense of his gospel we would die. End of quote. So the radical challenge, and it is from Jesus, very radical, at the beginning of another year, It's his reminder that our primary purpose is to love God completely. And of course, none of us yet does that purely. We can only do it in him and through him who's redeemed us, but is now with us, leading us out of the addictions and the dependencies and the yearnings that control us and stop us loving completely, and transforming us. Spurgeon goes on challenging, quote, your business, or it could be, I suppose, your work for us, are you doing it for Christ? He asks. Is it not done for self-aggrandizement and for family advantage? Strong, harsh preacher. Whoa. Do you ask, is that a mean reason? And he says, for the Christian it is. He professes to live for Christ. How can he live for another object without committing a spiritual adultery? So the Lord is saying, we're to love me completely. Allow me, the Holy Spirit, to expose any spiritual adultery which we're all prone to. And it's why daily we declare, you are Lord, not me. You are Lord, not anything else. We are your righteousness in Christ, and we repent of all known sin so that we can grow in yielding to your lordship and your grace and your righteousness. There's a famous English prayer from St. Richard of Chichester from many, many hundreds of years ago. Thanks be to you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly for your own sake. Amen. Because to love God completely and grow in that, that's the goal, and that's where we're going. It releases true perspective in our money or in our time or in our hobbies or everything else. It releases true power. It releases the freedom to see and deal with everything else in our lives. And so on. So that's the first thing. We exist to love God completely. And through the grace of God on the cross we can. And we're moving towards it. He forgives us where we don't. He's taking us more. To love self correctly, this is interesting, isn't it? Because then Jesus, he's given them the answer. He's given them the perfect answer they're wanting. Or perhaps they're not wanting it, but that's what they see as the answer. And then he surprises them by adding in part B. They're not looking for a second commandment. But the way he says it is, actually there's another part to it, which is just as important as the first part. And this is where he quotes the verses that Olaf read from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. Do not. But love your neighbor as yourself. Now this was not a commandment that was recited regularly like the Shema was twice a day. Actually, not very often, maybe. But Jesus is saying, verse 39, the second commandment is like the first. He's actually saying the second commandment to love your neighbor is as important as the first commandment to love God. That seems outrageous at first. Really? This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. It's just as important to love your neighbor as yourself, as to love God completely. And in fact, what he's saying is the two are so closely related that you cannot do one if you don't do the other. If you really want to love God completely, you need to love other people compassionately. If you really want to love other people compassionately, you need to be loving God completely. Whoa. This is world-changing. This is the Lord Jesus speaking wonderful stuff. So in point three, we'll come actually to loving our neighbors, but the order in which it goes is, you can't do this stuff unless you love yourself correctly. Very interesting. We don't often think of that. But you cannot love your neighbor properly unless you love yourself correctly. And we know that God cannot mean from Leviticus or from Matthew, that's what he says, that we should be egocentric. It's not about pride that says, oh, how wonderful I am. Or it's not about vanity that says I enjoy other people thinking how wonderful I am. To love correctly means seeing ourselves as God sees us. Neither does it mean thinking down so low about us that we don't understand that we are worth so much to God. He loves us. He loves us so much. To love yourself correctly means seeing yourself as God sees you, as the gospel releases you to enjoy. But the point is, you see, we live in a world where people are judged by their performance. Watch X Factor, or in the exam hall, or on the sports field, or in the office. And that's okay in a sense, of course, because it's the way that we have to measure things. But the danger is when there's this atmosphere of a performance-based acceptance. Because if we are valued by how well we do, then that makes us pretty worthless when we mess up. And in fact, even when we do well, it will never seem good enough. One author, Ken Boer, writes, "The biblical doctrine of grace humbles us without degrading us and elevates us without inflating us." Because apart from Christ, we have nothing, we can do nothing, we are inadequate. But Christ has come so that in him we enjoy all forgiveness for all sins and all the limitless privileges as unconditionally accepted members of his family. So as a Christian, we have perfect security because we are loved by God. Our security, it doesn't need to be having our pride satisfied. That doesn't work. Our security is only in the fact that we are loved by God. We have full significance as God's child for whom he has a perfect destiny worked out. But you can't love God with 100% abandon if you don't know he loves you. And you certainly can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know he loves you. You cannot step out in faith or serve him in a sacrificial way until you know in your heart and in your mind and in your will and in your emotions and in your entire being. You cannot enjoy and contribute to wholesome for community and relationships with others without ending up being destructive in some way unless you know that you're loved and you love yourself as God loves you. As one speaker says, quote, "In Christ there is nothing you can do to make him love you more or to make him love you less. There's nothing you can do. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you because he loves you. It's not about what you do." Danny Silk, in his book, Keep Your Love On, very interesting book, he speaks of the strangulation, he calls it, that results in relationships when we don't know this. And of course, none of us, again, is perfect, so we're all in danger of this. We can all slip into this easily. When we're not secure in the fact that God loves us, he says, quote, "When you believe that other people are scary, unsafe, and more powerful than you, and when you believe that you need to get them to meet your needs, there are three possible roles you get to play in relationships: the victim, the bad guy, or the rescuer. If you're the victim, you're looking for a rescuer to make you feel safe and happy. If you're the bad guy, you're using control and intimidation to protect yourself or get someone to meet your needs. If you're a rescuer, you are taking responsibility for someone else's life in an attempt to feel powerful." And all these, he says, are examples of powerless people who will switch in and out of these roles in relational interactions. And he goes on, "The subconscious fears driving the triangulation dynamic in victims, bad guys, and rescuers go something like this: I live in perpetual state of anxiety because I feel out of control. So in adding you to my life, I've increased my anxiety because I can't control you either. I'm threatened by everything you do that I didn't decide for you. Until you let me control you, I don't feel safe in this relationship. Unless you let me control you, you don't love me, do you?" And so on. He's saying this is powerless. This is a person who's not really yet knowing that they're loved by God. This is someone who's still controlled in the sinful mindset. This is what Jesus has come to set us free from. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love yourself correctly. And so then we can get to the amazing adventure and world-changing stuff of loving others like Jesus loves them. We also join the adventure. Love our neighbor. Loving God and loving other people in this radical, out-of-this-world nature of for those who are born again in Christ, because it's his love in their hearts, boom, 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 reaching out. And it's not like the way of the world in this darkness. Again, I think we should repeat it to make sure we get it. The way that Jesus adds these two commands together as the two top commandments in one, really. Without the religious leaders, they didn't ask for this. They only asked for the Shema. He adds in the second bit. Loving your neighbor is so, so important to him. To whom? To our Lord, our greatest friend, the one we serve. To him. Whatever we may think, it's what he thinks. To him, it's equally important. And secondly, it's very important to notice that for him, our Supreme Lord, the second command to love our neighbor as ourselves, well, yeah, I've said it already, it's equally important. And these commands depend on each other to be effective. If you wonder who your neighbor is, of course, we're not just talking about the Nachbar who lives next door to you in your Wohnung. We're reminded of Jesus' Good Samaritan story, who is my neighbor. From that story, we know, of course, your neighbor is any other human being at all that God has brought into your encounter. Anybody, whether you like them or not, it's not the point. The point is it's someone that he puts in your life, in your way, along your journey. And we should take notice of the context of the verses that Olaf read from Leviticus 19. Verses 11 to 18, if you want to read them again, where Jesus gets this from. As we heard, it deals with God's fundamental ethical commandments toward this other human being, the neighbor. In particular, towards a neighbor who is socially weak, or a neighbor who is an opponent in the court of law. Even those examples. And it's filled, those verses, they're filled with practical ways for how to love these neighbors. And there's lots of negatives in there. Do not steal from this neighbor. Do not deal falsely. Do not lie. Do not swear falsely. Do not defraud. Do not rob. Do not curse. Do not render an unjust judgment. Do not slander. Do not hate. Do not. And later in the chapter, Moses adds, don't violate the rights of the alien. An alien means like a refugee, someone from another country, especially someone with no rights and no provision. So whatever we may think about the way in which it happened, the rights and wrongs which surely are there, actually Angela Merkel's welcome of refugees last year has a radically biblical flavor. This is one of the places it comes from. And it's also why then, of course, it's not just talking about loving your fellow Christian. This is loving any other human being, anyone that is in your life. But therefore, if that's how we are to love other human beings, surely when those people who have got this love of Christ in them come together as we are as a family of the church, that will really be exciting. This love will really be our main characteristic. This is why we can, I believe, call ourselves a family, because our core identity is this holy love of God. He wants us to be, he makes us a holy priesthood. We're not holy, we're sinners, but he makes us by his grace those who reflect him, what he is like, a holy love. So sometimes, in fact, maybe quite often, in whichever church we might find ourselves in, we might find ourselves thinking, what a weird bunch of people. Do you ever think that? What a weird bunch of people the church is. You know, my church, we've got some real weirdos in there. And have you seen the pastor? You know, what a weird guy he is. It's a bit like our blood families, don't we? You know, you can choose your friends, they say, but you can't choose your family. It's a bit like that here. Because God pulls us together. And there are some cranky people in your church because you're one of them, like me, you know? We're all a bit weird, aren't we? Who's not straight? Who's not broken or hurting or guilty in some way? Of course, we're being transformed, and there's also lovely people in churches, and you are also those lovely people. I had a lovely phone call with Edna, who's my old friend from my church in England called Braintree, where I was years and years ago. And I called her this week to wish her Happy New Year, and she told me about, this is a small church, but how two young couples with families have come to the church, and it's making such a difference. And they're just, she has this lovely Essex accent. Now, Paul, they're just such lovely Christian people. You know, they just shine for Jesus. And I'm thinking, this is cool. I'm so pleased to hear that. Because that also is the other side of it. Point is, though, if we are all believers, redeemed believers, loving our neighbors, all neighbors, as Jesus commands and empowers us to do, we end up with what the world is waiting to see. God's holy people, completely loving him, knowing they are loved by him, and so radically loving each other. This is our primary purpose. And so what do we do with those brothers and sisters who seem more like enemies to us? When in our minds they have behaved wrongly with no recognition, no acknowledgement, or others don't acknowledge either, and they just won't listen to us. Well, of course, there's always a place for church discipline if necessary. But even if it's necessary, we treat the person in church discipline as you would, says Jesus, Matthew 18, as you treat a tax collector or a sinner. How is that? You love, 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 and get them back. They may have to go out for a while, but it's only because you're going to love them back in. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We began our service today singing, O people of the risen King. Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul says, or verse 1, if then you have been raised, if you are people of the risen King, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Know that you're loved? You are? Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, and especially is in the case of a family. Let the peace of Christ, even when we have maybe some differences of opinion at times, we let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We could talk about many other examples, like Paul writing to the Philippians, entreating these two dear women who'd worked faithfully with him hard. They were hard workers in the Lord. They were probably deacons, Euodia and Syntyche, and they had fallen out with each other. And he says, I plead with them, I urge them, I entreat these ladies to agree. Because that's the way of the Christian family. The Christian family. The family who are living, you remember, in Christ. There's no other way, actually. If we are in Christ. And so also I want to ask, where do you connect with the family other than on Sundays? We connect here. And we do urge you to stay around, have some tea and coffee, because it's good for us to connect. Because we are a family. We're not just here coming and going again. I know some people have to get away for family commitments and so on. So where else do you connect? I know some of you come to the young adults. Some of you come to the men's prayer, the women's ministry. We've got a new small group. James and Anna are going to start a new small group in the area of Far where they live. There's going to be new groups starting on Thursdays downstairs when we do the rooftop. Where do you fit in? Where are you plugging in? Where are you entering into the opportunity for this love of Christ? Compassion of Christ for each other, because we all need it and we all have it to share with one another. A new year to be reminded of our primary purpose, according to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, to love God completely. By loving ourselves correctly and loving one another and others, all others that he leads us to love. And we have boundaries and so on, you know what I mean, but you can't love everybody 24 hours because you have to sleep and you have to cook and all these things. But without judgment, those that he calls you to love compassionately. Compassionately, correctly, completely. Thank God for Jesus who makes it happen as we follow him. Let us pray. And let's think about that scripture from Paul, Philippians 1:21. Can you say then, as you begin this year with the Lord, from your heart, for me to live is Christ? Maybe say it again a few times to yourself. For me to live is Christ. 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 Lord and Master and Friend and Lover, Jesus Christ, we thank you for everything. We thank you for dying, for all of our pride, for all our fear, for every sin. We thank you that by your grace, you accept us. We now present ourselves again to you. And we say, help us to live only in you, for you, by you. We surrender our lives to you. We just want to do what you tell us to do, and we go where you want us to go. We sacrifice ourselves to you because we're yours, and we ask you to show us all those things that hold us back and lead us this year in growth, in living for you, loving you completely, learning to love ourselves as you love us correctly, and so loving all others compassionately. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.